This morning's scripture reading is 1 Peter 5. You can follow along in your bulletins or your Bibles. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the grace of the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
When I was young and in college, I would often quote the last benediction by Peter. Greet one another with a kiss of love. The girls didn't go for it, though. I fell short. Today we're finishing our series in the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at the entirety of the chapter. Just by way of information, from here we're going to be going back to finish up Samuel. We'll be doing 2 Samuel starting next week. I'll have new maps for all of us to travel around the Middle East and follow David's journeys from that great book. And then I'll be coming back and doing 2 Peter after we do 2 Samuel. I just couldn't stay away any longer. And so I just had to get back to it. Not that Peter is not very good, I can assure you. There's a lot that Peter has to say in these last verses. So much so that I was quite overwhelmed, frankly, in my study this week. Like good letter writers often do, there is an introduction, there is the body of the letter, and then the writer will often repeat himself at the conclusion of his letter, bringing up his main points again to make sure that you don't miss out and leave anything behind. I mean, imagine, if you will, a love letter. You know, you would start with your introduction. There's the body of the letter in which you tell the person that you love them and why you love them, and then you conclude the letter by telling them again in a different way that you love them once again. And that's sort of what Peter does, albeit it's not a love letter. The passage is filled with what I would call sound bites, verses that we love to memorize and often quote. And there's nothing really wrong with sound bites, but unfortunately, when we do that, we lose sight of the context overall. And consequently, we lose sight of the meaning of the sound bites. We need to be remembering that Peter was writing during a time when Rome was on the verge of total chaos, really. The church was about to be persecuted to one of its great heights in history. Nero was the Roman emperor. Peter knew that his life was threatened and probably had the hint that his life would soon end, which it did. He was writing to Christians to encourage them. He was writing to tell them how to live in times like that. In many ways, it's entirely out of our context. It would be better understood as a letter by those in Angola or China or in any number of Arab countries that you could think of. To be a Christian in an Arab country is to be a person that's marked out, to be a person that at the very least would be mocked and jeered, and potentially one's life would be forsaken for the name of Christ. When I first studied the book of Revelation, the guy I was studying it with said, it's a book best read by the light of burning martyrs. First Peter is sort of that way. You know, he's writing to those who are in that context. So when we get to the sound bites, remember the context in which we find these things. And remember the purpose for which Peter is writing. He's writing to encourage these people. And so he addresses a variety of subjects in chapter 5. Some are new, some are older. He addresses elders. He talks a little bit and informs us about himself. He talks to young men. He goes back to the topic that he has often addressed in previous chapters, the topic of humility. He talks about the enemy. He talks about suffering once again. And then he gives praise to God and praise to his friends as he concludes this letter. So what I'm going to do this morning, and we'll do it in relatively brief time, as complex as this is, I oversimplified it probably. So we'll take these topics in turn. We'll talk about elders first. Let me read the first three verses again after Derek has read it for us. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Why would he address elders in a letter like this in his context? The word elder here means a variety of different things. It does mean church leadership on a fairly broad spectrum. It also includes the idea of those who have a little bit more gray in their whiskers than others. Now, keeping in mind the context, why would he address elders? To be in a land where a Christian was being persecuted, an elder would be the first one to be selected for martyrdom. I read several accounts this week, and I chose not to share them, but several accounts of the churches around the world where services like this were interrupted, and the pastor and the leadership of the church were taken hostage in recent years. And they were either imprisoned or martyred for their faith. So to become an elder is really to put a target on your back, not only with your own people, but with the world outside if they're persecuting Christians for their faith. So it's a heavy charge. There's a weight, there's a burden that comes with eldership beyond just guarding the flock of God. It carries the weight of being marked out. You can't be anonymous if you're leading in a church. What's interesting is in the second part of verse 1, Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder. What's interesting about this to me is that Peter could have identified himself as a disciple of Christ. He does mention that he was a witness to the sufferings of Christ, but he could have elevated his position so that he would be slightly above all the other church leadership, but he calls himself a fellow elder, one who shares the responsibility but also shares the same fate of leadership in a context in which the world is hostile. Secondly, as Peter identifies himself, he says, I am a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He does two things here. He points the eyes and the heads of his people toward the return of Christ. That's number one. Number two, he talks about the glory that's to be revealed, but he also says, I'm currently a partaker of that glory. In other words, each and every one of us, in one way, shape, or another, are currently sharing a part of the greater weight of glory that will be revealed in Christ. Now, these are pretty encouraging things to me. You know, if I was looking to the future and knowing that my life would be forfeit in one way or another for being a pastor, I would want to be thinking about the glory that I now enjoy, but I want to be thinking about the glory that will be revealed at the return of Christ. I would like to think about the fact that Peter was so humble-minded that he would put himself on the same level as the likes of me. Those are encouraging, encouraging words. And he tells these elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. In a former church that I served, was in an elders meeting. We had about 14 elders. There was a fairly large church, and there was an elder that was a bit on the growl. And so he asked everybody in the room to go around and turn and describe what a shepherd did. Now, I was young, and I'm no smarter now than I was then, but I'm slightly more tempered now than I was then. And when it came to my turn to describe what a shepherd does, I said, he carries a great big stick and he hits his sheep with it. And which is true, but it didn't go over quite the way I had expected. You know, I don't think it was the answer he was necessarily looking for, and so I was skipped over rather abruptly. Now, that may be the role of a shepherd. It is the responsibility of a shepherd to guard his sheep, to lead them to food and water, to feed them, to nourish them, to protect them, to keep them going the direction that they should go, to keep them out of trouble, to put your life between their danger and their lives. A big responsibility, especially when you're wearing a target on your own back. And you're to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Huh? I've been in several contexts where I've heard this said, and I never could quite understand it because it's so non-biblical. Somebody said, well, I would never select that guy to be an elder because he wants it too bad. Well, the Bible says to desire to be an overseer is a good thing. We're to want that role voluntarily rather than being coerced or bribed or punished into serving in that role. And so, verse 3 says, we're not to lord it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. I heard this week several interesting, fascinating examples of this. There was a church where it was incumbent upon a young person to have the approval of the elders to not only marry, but they had to approve of the person you were going to marry. I heard of another instance where a church took on the responsibility of telling you whether or not you were able to sell your home or whether you were able to buy a home, if you can imagine that. Now, that's what I would call lording it over the people. Now, if somebody comes to an elder and seeks counsel, that's an entirely different perspective. But can you imagine a church telling you, no, I don't want you to buy that car, or you shouldn't buy that house, or no, you shouldn't sell your house? That's a bit heavy-handed on the leadership component of church life. In verse 4, it says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." It's not that elders receive a different crown than everybody else. The unfading crown of glory is the gift to which all believers will be the recipients. The unfading crown of glory. I was having a conversation earlier this morning before the service, and I was talking to somebody, and we were just talking about how good the idea of eternity really is. I cannot wait. I cannot wait. There is nothing in this world that anchors my feet here, and I am looking forward to the unfading crown of glory. Well, Peter turns his attention to the younger men, you younger men, in verse 5. "Likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility." I'll stop there, and we'll continue with the topic of humility in a moment. Why would he address the younger men, given this context? The context of hostility, the context of potential bereavement, the context of martyrdom, and so on and so forth. Well, what I have observed, and maybe you have observed this at all, when there's great outside pressure on a group of people, tensions rise. And the potential for conflict also arises. And the potential to doubt the wisdom and maturity of those who are leading you also comes to the surface as well. I have never been in the military. I'm absolutely bullish on the military in every way, shape, and form. But, you know, I suspect that if you were in battle and you had a leader who was leading you into battle, there would be a temptation to want to question their judgment. Now, mind you, in the military, if you question the judgment of a superior officer, you know, you can be put up against a wall and shot for it. But I suspect in the church that young men will start to call into question the judgment and the wisdom of those who are in leadership over them when the pressure is coming hard from the outside. And so Peter reminds the young men, as the pressure grows and as things get worse, honor those who are your elders. And then he turns his attention in the latter part of verse 5 to the church as a whole. He says, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." Now, humility's a tricky bit of business. I will happily pray for it for all of you, and I don't want any of you to pray for it for me. Because with the coming of humility usually comes great challenges. A lot of you don't know that I wrote a book some years ago about the three most humble men in the world and how I discipled the other two. Okay, that's my one joke for the day. But humility is not an easy thing. And when the pressure is on, it's very hard to be humble. It's hard to think about other people before you think about yourself. It is a challenge to give up what may well be yours. I thought of this week. I thought of conversations I have with individuals and how tempting it is in those conversations to coerce the conversation toward myself. How simple it is to drop subtle hints about people one knows or education one has or things one has done. And I realize the complete arrogance of my own self. But we are to clothe ourselves in humility toward one another, particularly when times are challenging, when times are difficult. Others are to mean more to us than ourselves, and that is not a simple thing because, and as Peter quotes from Proverbs, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he gives the ultimate comment on this subject. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. I thought also about my humility toward the Lord. I mean, obviously I profess on a weekly basis that God is superior to me in every way. But how often do I ignore him? How often do I sin, which is to defy his authority over me? How often do I think of my own importance as opposed to his? I am to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, because at the proper time, he will exalt. And then, of course, here's one of the great sound bites, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's a great one, isn't it? You know, it's on bumper stickers and kitchen walls and all those kinds of things. But there's two components to this that we cannot lose in light of the context. When one humbles oneself, number one, before God and before other people, you really lose yourself, if you will. You die to yourself as you die to Christ and you die to others. And that can cause terrible anxiety because we're not in control. When we give that up, it's so tempting to want to hold fast to our control, to hold fast to what we know and what we can see and what we can say about ourselves. And we want to be the guardians of our reputation, and we want to be the guardians of how people think of us. And so we let them know how to think about us. But when you give that up, it can cause tremendous anxiety. The second component to this anxiety is the context in which these people were reading this letter. How much do I really stand up for the name of Christ in a hostile world? How much do I stand up for Christ as a leader in the church? How much should I be known? These are things that cause anxiety. Well, he turns his attention to the enemy. I'll read verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to destroy. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of sufferings are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. I mentioned this at the conclusion of our study on the book of Ephesians last Wednesday night. Or a week before that, there are three mistakes people make with the devil. One is that they ignore him. The second is to give him greater power than he actually has. The third is to be fascinated by him. And so those are the three mistakes that are being made about the devil. Peter here is very metered. He wants believers to recognize that he is real, that he has hostile intentions toward the church and God's people, and that he can do genuine damage. The reality, however, is that it's a shared experience by all believers, as he says in verse 9, that our battle is similar, that we're unified in this battle, and so consequently the church can grant its members strength in the fighting of the battle. The second thing is that the war is over. The skirmishes just continue. Satan is completely and finally and totally defeated. Now, he can inflict wounds along the way, and he can sidetrack people, and he can do a lot of harm while the war still goes on, but the conclusion of the war is sure and certain. And so Peter's counsel to the church is, be aware of the hostility towards you by Satan, but recognize that God is greater. Now verse 10 and 12 are broken up by another one of Peter's little doxologies that we looked at last week. Verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter just can't contain himself. But verse 10 and 12 hold what I believe to be the key to this text. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will in himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, friends, if you want to memorize a soundbite from 1 Peter, that's the one to go after. Not merely cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you, but listen to this again. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, folks, that's the day I'm looking for. When the God of all grace takes me after a little suffering and perfects and confirms and strengthens and establishes me. Now that is comforting. That is what will take you home. Those are the words that will inspire hope in the face of the darkness that we will see in our futures. And then he says this, through Silvanus. Now, Silvanus and Silas, it depends on the version you have, are the same guy. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother. Silvanus was the guy that Peter dictated his letter to. And so Silvanus was the scribe, if you will. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. In other words, everything I've said to you in this letter about the return of Christ, how the church is to be an example to the world, how the church is to treat one another, how husbands and wives are to treat one another, how children are to treat their parents, and the fact that God himself will establish us in the end. Stand firm in this. Nothing else. Stand firm in it. How easy it is, isn't it, when times get tough and challenges are coming to us from the outside, to try to find a foundation here on earth that is rock solid. But nothing here is anything more than sinking sand. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who himself, the God of all grace, who will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish us, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for its encouragement. And Lord, we don't face the times that the people of the first century faced, but we may. And so consequently, we put our confidence and trust and faith in other things rather than you. Help us to be a people who long for eternity, who long for the things of this world to pass away, who long for the reality of your presence. Help us to put our confidence and trust in you above all things. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.